Tonight we're going to take a break from our study through the pastoral epistles, and I want to deal with something I never talked about, and I'm going to try to keep this as simple as possible because it's deep and wide, but maybe just to make us aware of some realities as Christians, as believers of truth, as students of the Scriptures, something that maybe we've never heard or thought about, so I'm going to do my best step just to kind of simplify and expose an idea to you. Last week, when Christian finished our study of Mark's Gospel, the last verse he preached on was verse 8 of Mark 16, but most of our Bibles don't end at verse 8, they go on. So I'd like you to look at Mark chapter 16 with me, and we're going to move on from verse 8 to verse 9 through 20. And you will notice that verse 9 begins with a hard parenthesis. Everybody see that? And verse 20 ends with a hard parenthesis. And in fact, in verse 20, you'll find in the middle of it two hard parentheses. Everybody see that? Okay, what is that all about? Let's read the text first. Beginning of verse 9, now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. When they heard that he was alive and had seen her, they refused to believe it. After that, he appeared in a different form, eros morphe, a different form to two of them while they were walking along their way to the country. They went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at a table, and he had reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. These signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents, they will drink deadly poison. It will not hurt them, and they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then, when the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, set down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by signs that followed. And they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions. And after that, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Let's pray together. Father, again, we'd ask that you would be with us tonight and help us to think clearly about probably the most precious possession we all have, and that is your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would be with us, guide our thoughts, our conversation tonight as we think about the Word of God and its preservation and so forth. Again, we just commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Almost unanimous agreement consists amongst biblical scholars that Mark's Gospel ends at verse 8. And yes, it is an awkward ending, which probably has something to do with why there are verses that follow. And so, again, tonight I want to take just a brief break from our study of the pastoral epistles and explain why and what this is all about, and teach on something that really, in my 14 years being here, or close to 14, I've not done before. If you look at verse 9 through 20, let's start at the beginning. What's contained in these verses are really ideas and concepts that could be drawn from other places in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. For instance, verse 9 is the account of Mary Magdalene. That's in John 20. Her having been delivered from seven demons. That's in Luke chapter 8. Mary bringing word to the others in verse 10, John 20. And verse 11 through 13, the disciples' disbelief. It's in the Gospels, Luke 24. Jesus walking with the men on the road to Emmaus is in Luke 24. As recorded in Mark, it's in verse 12 and 13. Verse 14 talks about Jesus' appearance to the 11. We know that's in Luke 24, John 20. Verse 14 talks about Jesus' rebuke for unbelief, also John 20. Then verse 15 is basically what we would call the Great Commission or the Evangelistic Commission. We see that in Matthew 28. Verse 19 talks about Jesus' ascension. Of course, all through the Gospels, Luke 24 and other places. And so again, most of the content in verses 9 through 20 appears in other verses in the Scripture, other verses that are not under dispute. Okay? But the notable exception would be obviously verse 17 and 18. Look at them. That these signs will accompany those who have believed in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents and drink deadly poison. And it will not hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Those verses don't appear anywhere else in Scripture. Yeah. I recently read a book called Salvation on Sand Mountain. And some time ago, a man was arrested and was being tried for killing his wife because he was a snake handler using his snakes. And that story caught wind in New York. The New York big paper sent a reporter down to research the story. Thought it was an interesting story. People in New York aren't used to snake handling. Everybody got the idea. They thought this might be novice and so forth. So I read this book. The guy was guilty, but the craziest thing was is that this New York reporter got caught up in the movement and by the end of the book is handling serpents himself. That was a weird ending. Anyway, it's like, I never expect that was coming. But we see all this kind of practice, you know, Sand Mountain, Alabama, Signal Mountain, Lookout Mountain, all those places that are relatively close to us are familiar with those sorts of incidents, and they only appear, the idea only comes here in at the end of Mark's Gospel. So why is there almost unanimous consent that verse 9 through 20 are not original to the Gospel of Mark? Well, if we were to take all the old, ancient, Old Testaments, New Testaments, and put them together, they basically fall into two major types or groups. One is called minority text and majority text. Everybody got it? So let me ask you, put on your thinking hat. That group of texts that there are less of them would be minority or majority? Now I heard both answers. Which would it be? They would be in the minority. The other that there's more of would be in the
majority.
Now, which do you think are older, the minority text or the majority text?
Majority.
Which do you think would be older, the fewer of them or the greater amount of them?
Fewer.
It's the fewer of them. The fewer. Why? Because they're older. They're older. There's less of them, so forth. One more concept. When we talk about minority texts, there's two major sources of them. And I just want to make sure I spell this right. The first is called, they're both codexes. Everybody know what a codex is? A codex is a book. The binder. Very ancient. The first is called Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus. I think it still does right. They are minority texts. The oldest codexes of the Old New Testament anywhere in the world. Why is that important? Well, that's important because Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20 don't appear in either of them. In either of them. A little bit about these two. Codex Sinaiticus dates all the way back to the middle of the 4th century, which would be the 300s. It consists of one of the oldest, if not the oldest, manuscript of the Old Testament, as well as one of the oldest complete treatments of the New Testament. Here it is. It's got the Old Testament and the New Testament almost in completion, middle of 300s. Codex Sinaiticus literally means, in Latin, it means the Sinai Book. It got its name from the place where it was stored from the 6th century on up to when it was discovered in the 19th century. Which is where it was discovered. Its literal name is the Holy Monastery of the God-trodden Mount Sinai. Today it's better known, if you were to go to Egypt, as St. Catherine's Monastery in Egypt. And it was discovered in 1844 by a German who had gone to study at the library. And it is a signum, and what I mean by that, if you read in academic literature and they want to refer to Sinaiticus, they use the Greek letter Aleph. It looks like an X, only it's squiggly on one of the crossbars. An Aleph. So if you say it according to Aleph, you'll know they're talking about Sinaiticus. The other is Vaticanus. Its signum is B. If you see a capital B in academic work, they're talking about Vaticanus. 4th century, again, manuscript, Greek, containing the majority of the Greek Old Testament and New Testament. The manuscript became known to Western scholars as a result of historic correspondence between Erasmus, that ring a bell? Erasmus, who was corresponding at the time of the Reformation with Vatican Library. And he refers to this copy, old copy, in the Vatican Library, in a letter that dates back to 1475. And so Codex Vindicatus is discovered, and by some scholars considered rightly, possibly the oldest extant copy of the Bible anywhere to be found. And it has been kept in the Vatican Library at least since the 15th century, the 1400s, still there today. And again, why is this important? Because here you have these two oldest Bibles of all, and Mark chapter 16, 9 through 20 don't appear in any either of these codexes. But there's more than that. I refer to a scholar by the name of Peter Head, if you're interested. He's a manuscript guy from Oxford. Not only don't they appear in, those verses appear in Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, also the oldest Latin manuscript called Codex Babiensis. You ever heard of it? From the 14th century, ends in Mark 8, 16 verse 8. The oldest Syriac, called the Sinaiticus Syriac, ends at verse 8. The oldest Hasidic ends at verse 8. The oldest Christian Palestine Aramaic ends at verse 8. The oldest Armenian ends at verse 8. The oldest Georgian, which is Armenian translate, also ends at. In other words, the oldest Bibles that we have that include Mark's Gospel do not include verses 9 through 20. So again, here we have minority texts and we have majority texts. If you want to write down an important date, if this is at all interesting into you, this date is kind of important. What did I do with the pen? It's not until 1881 that these unapproachable, historic, locked up, secured away copies of Scripture are translated and available to the public. And that translation was done in 1881, and if you ever heard this phrase, by two scholars by the name of Westcott and Hort. And so in graduate work, do you remember hearing about Westcott? Does that ring a bell to you a little bit? Westcott and Hort, especially in doctor work when you're doing serious stuff, you'll hear that all the time. So it's not until 1881 that really the minority text becomes available. Now, by the way, what was going on in 1881? Well, for instance, Edison and Alexander Bell formed the first telephone company. In other words, this is relatively modern. 1881, Barnum and Bailey opened their first circus in Madison Square Garden. Now, you get what I'm saying. From the middle of the third 300s, it's not until 1881 that anybody has access to this, these oldest manuscripts in the world. And so, again, it's minority text. My feeling is something like this. Do you ever play when you were a kid a game when you're maybe doing it overnight and you had a bunch of people and you write down a phrase and you have the card and you whisper a phrase into this person's ear?
Yeah.
They whisper in somebody else's ear and you go around the circle and it's got to about the 15th person. They say it out loud and it doesn't look anything like this. That's why I personally believe in the significance of minority text. I want it closer to its origins than further away. From minority texts, Westcott and Hort, 1881, the following translations are on the market. In fact, they're present in this very room, although you don't know where they came from. For instance, how many of you use an English Revised Version? Anybody? American Standard? Revised Standard Version? New International Version? They are all minority text based on Westcott Hort's 1881 translation of Seneca and Alexandrian. So let's talk about Bibles for just a minute. Before this period, biblical history, the history of Scripture, really divides in two periods: a pre-Reformation and after the Reformation. Before the Reformation, Bibles are, here's the word, key, really, really rare. Really rare. And the ones that exist were all in Latin, Jerome's Latin Vulgate, all handwritten, hand-printed, inaccessible. They were coveted possessions. Usually, if you could find one, they were principally contained in monastic institutions, away from people and public and all of that. One of Luther's colleagues was a guy named Karlstadt, Andreas von Karlstadt, who Karlstadt wrote after a full 8 years after graduating with his doctorate of theology. He saw his first Bible. Anybody got the picture? In other words, they didn't know the Scriptures because they'd never seen the Scriptures, never read the Scriptures. That's pre-Reformation. And post-Reformation, more Bibles are printed and distributed in, let's just say, the first 10 years subsequent to the Reformation than had been in the previous millennia. Millennia. And after the Reformation, you have this idea of Ad Fontes. It was a clarion call as part of the Reformation. It means back to the fountains. And of course, the fountains for the reformers was the Scriptures. And out of Ad Fontes grew the idea of sola scriptura, only the Scriptures, and so forth. And so all of a sudden there is this explosion of translation, biblical scholarship, and so forth and so on. Famously, Luther translated the New Testament from majority text. That's all there was. Remember, this is 1881, before minority text is available. Reformation is 1500s. Out of majority text, he translates the New Testament into Greek, and as he hides out in the Wartburg castle, disguised to grow out a beard. You know about Luther? They were trying to kill him, so he found somebody to house him, and he grew out his hair and his beard and changed his name to Sir George. And Sir George hid up in this room, and while he was hiding out for his life, he translated majority text into German. I mean, enormous event. And you ever heard in one of his writings, he talks about fighting the devil with ink? And some people go on the tour and they'll go up to Epburg, into this castle where he hid out, and they'll see a little spot on the wall, say, that's where Luther threw an ink jar at Satan. That's not what he meant. When he said he was fighting Satan with ink, the devil with ink, he was translating the Scriptures into the language of the people. Everybody got that idea? Again, it was not until 1881. Prior to that, we have this whole series of majority text translations. What's the most famous one? Here, don't answer. I'm going to give you the date when it was written. 1611, King James. King James. And by the way, people talk about King James. King James was a rascal, man. There's nothing good about King James. 1611, the Geneva Bible. Whose translation was that? We ought to know as Presbyterians. John Calvin, 1560. Again, way before 1881. The Bishop's Bible, which was the Church of England's official translation, 1568. Edward Wells, the Common Translation, corrected, 1700s. William Winston's, 1745, the Primitive New Testament. And there is a translation around 1760s or so by by Wesley. But they are all majority texts, because they all predate Westcott Hort's translation of the minority text in 1811. And so King James' only advocates will say, listen, are you okay? All the reformers used majority text. That's because that's all they had. That's all they had. It wasn't accessible, wasn't available, wasn't even known about. So I'm gonna go this way with you. A word about the King James Bible. There is nothing in the world wrong with the King James Bible. It's been used by the church for hundreds of years. It's beautiful and it's prosaic. I think at times it's hard to read and understand a little bit. I have no problem with the King James. What I have a problem with is King James only.
Yeah.
Which is a big difference. Big difference. First, we have today thousands and thousands of ancient manuscripts of the New Testament and Old Testament that predate, they're earlier, back to the original autographs than the ones that were used in the production of the King James. They hadn't even been discovered until after the King James was produced. Modern translations, like I've mentioned, Westcott Horton, all the translations followed, Nuremberg Standard, NIV, all those, they as translators use these discoveries in order to take advantage of them to provide what they believe is the most accurate possible translation of Scripture we have. If there's anybody on the field in the American world who really is a brilliant scholar on this, is a guy by the name of Dr. Daniel Wallace, who is a professor of New Testament at Dallas, but he's also the executive director of the Center for New Testament Studies and Manuscripts. Wallace says this. He says, the King James Version, remember there's thousands of manuscripts, the King James Version was based on, get this, 6 manuscripts. Just 6. None of them predate the 10th century. Everybody got that? So you're talking the 3rd century, 4th century. The 10th century. You're talking a lot of time eclipsing. 6 manuscripts, all from the same family line, hundreds and hundreds of years after the earliest, 1,000 years after the apostle wrote. Today, we know of 5,600 Greek manuscripts. Some of them date back to the 2nd century, within, 100 years of Apostle Paul's life. Would that be significant? I think it would be. Erasmus' translation, which is the source of the King James translation, is based on only one line of majority Byzantine text type. By the way, don't get confused, you'll also hear majority text referred to as Byzantine, because that's the area most of these later translations are. Byzantine would be like modern-day Turkey and Greece, maybe part of Italy, where the minority would be called, anybody know? These would be called Alexandrian text type. Where's Alexandria? It refers to Northern Africa. Right? Northern Africa, Europe, oldest, fewest, majority, most, newer. And so Wallace points out, in fact, this may shock you, it's based on Erasmus' translation, King James is, based on one line of majority Byzantine family of manuscripts. It's all Erasmus had. Some of them date, again, all the way to 1,000 years after Christ, hundreds and hundreds of years after Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. And Wallace says this, in fact, if we make the most primitive form of the New Testament text the standard, the Byzantine text type, the majority text, shows evidence of having the largest number of scribal errors, largest number of additions, largest number of expansions, and hence we would call it accurately to be the most corrupt form of text in the world. Now, isn't that shocking?
Yeah.
In other words, there are more scribal errors, more additions, more emissions, and so forth, in the King James Version because of the text, the small, newer body of text that was used in the production of the King James. It's the most corrupt. In other words, it's almost like they picked the most corrupt text in order to create this version called the King James. Now, if you argue with the King James person, which I don't waste your time, it's a waste of time. But if you argue with the King James person, they're going to tell you, well, the King James comes, you ever heard this phrase, from the Textus Receptus. They'll throw that out and it's like, okay, you win. It's from the Textus Receptus? The Textus Receptus is actually, what it means is the received text, or the text received by all. That phrase, Textus Receptus, you know when it came? It came out in 1611 when the people who were printing and publishing the 1611 King James Version, the advertisers used and came up with the term, you need to go out and buy our Bible because it is the Textus Receptus. It's the best dishwasher you can buy. It's everybody's favorite. And that's where the term comes from. And it's not a technical term. It's not a biblical term. It's an advertising term. Again, it's not the King James Version that I have a problem with. It's King James only. And you'll hear stuff like this. For instance, you ever heard Sam Gibbs? He's the Bible Answer guy, Bible Answer man. Quote, unquote, he says, the original autographs were inspired, and the King James Bible are those autographs preserved for us today, unquote. That's ludicrous. It's absolutely ludicrous. How did these differences come? Bruce Metzger, Christian lent me his work called The Test of the New Testament, is Transmission, Corruption, and Restoration. He says there's differences because of things like copyist errors, translators, footnotes that were later become part of the text. You understand? Somebody writes a footnote, and the copier includes the footnote in the text. It becomes part of the text. You had errors of mind, errors of judgment, errors in Greek spelling, errors in Greek grammar, harmonistic corruptions. In other words, some of these translators say, well, it feels and appears different in Mark's account than it does in Matthew's account, so let me correct Mark's account so that it aligns with Matthew's account. And they did this. They took liberties to do this, and so forth. But he also adds that there are alterations. Get this. Is this shocking? Based on the copyist, here it is, doctrinal biases. I'm going to make it say what I want it to say. When I return to 1 Timothy, it talks about slaves. You ever heard of the slave Bible? So in Haiti, there was the largest slave revolt in the history of the West. The slaves overtook their masters and all that. And in an attempt, the English attempting to calm down and not allow this to happen again, created what was called the Slave Bible. That's not what they called it, but it became called that in history. And the Slave Bible consists of about 20% of the real Bible. And what parts do you think were omitted? Mm-hmm. All the verses and texts that would talk about kindness. In other words, people have biases, and they use those biases in order to corrupt the scriptures. Scholars say, quote, most of the changes found in our early Christian manuscripts have nothing to do with theology or idolatry, most of them. Far away, most challenges are results of mistakes, pure and simple, slips of pen, incidental omissions, inadvertent additions, misspelled words, blunders, one sort or the other. And you say, well, John, do I walk away from here tonight having less confidence in my Bible? And I would say, no, it's just the opposite. Some would say because of these variations, some believe that the New Testament, the Old Testament is unreliable. But the truth of the matter is, especially if you're in some of the editions, translations that I mentioned, now the New Testament manuscripts, which we now have access to all this stuff, really has enabled scholars over the last 100 years to look at texts from different parts of the world, different parts of history, different parts of time, and compare them and really come up with a synthesized translation of the scriptures that really carry a great and enormous amount of certainty to them, as opposed to hundreds and hundreds of years ago. Mark Roberts says, having many manuscripts actually increases the likelihood of our getting back to the original text. Textual scholars are able to compare various versions containing some passages of Scripture, determine on the basis of internal and external evidence which of the manuscripts most likely get back to the original wording. I think that's important. Let me just end with this, and we can try to answer some questions. This is Dr. Crow. He's a PhD, Edinburgh professor, New Testament at Westminster now. He says, quote, textual criticism does not undermine inerrancy. But we must remember, strictly speaking, that inerrancy applies to the autographs of the Bibles. Does everybody understand what we mean by that? Inerrancy, what is there inerrancy? That the scriptures are incapable, that's in, errancy means error, that the scriptures are incapable of error. That's what inerrancy means. Infallibility, that the scriptures are incapable of being flawed. So when we talk about inerrancy and infallibility, ultimately, what we believe about that is that the original autographs are inerrant and infallible. That means whenever Paul dotted the last period, they didn't have periods, but dotted, as it were, the last period on Colossians and rolled it up and sent it off to the church of Colossae, that autograph, that scroll, was absolutely inerrant and infallible. We can't say that about translations, because translations are copies, and copies are copied by copyists. Copyists are not inspired by God to copy, as the apostles were inspired by God to write the original manuscripts. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So again, that's what he means. We must remember, strictly speaking, inerrancy applies to the autographs of the Bible. And not every manuscript of the Bible that was copied by non-apostolic, non-inspired copyists. That's what I was just trying to explain. Those who copied the Bible in antiquity were people just like us. Many of them were quite proficient copyists who produced very accurate manuscripts. But even so, no copy is perfect. The New Testament was copied by thousands of people in thousands of places and dozens of languages. Though this can make textual criticism complicated, this diversity is also an enormous blessing because, since it is not impossible for any one person or sect in the ancient world to conclude or produce an inauthentic scripture, where such things were encountered in the ancient world, they were recognized and rejected. That is to say, that's a good thing. Because if you get some manuscript out here in the middle of nowhere, and it's completely, what? You know what it says? Right? Because we have a diversity and a multiplication of minority and majority, all different kinds of languages that date back 2nd century and so forth. So it is a blessing. In fact, this hopefully has even more assurance, a trust in the authenticity of your Bible. Any thoughts, questions, ideas? Is this a complete and total waste of time? Yes. Yes.
So, you know, as you know, I mean, you know, there's other places where there's some stuff missing, like John 8, I think, and a couple of small verses. And I remember as a kid reading a Chick tract, and, you know, Chick, in his tract, please, said that Satan went to the Alexandrian text and corrupted them. And that's sort of just a mindset that the other side had, that Satan went in there and changed them, and that's why they're not, you know, they're not acceptable. That would be kind of interesting.
Yeah. I've heard that. So, for instance, here's a big one, King James Minority. It'll say, and Jesus Christ did such and such. And later on, the same verse will say, and the Lord Jesus Christ did such and such. And the King James Advocates say, listen, minority text, it denies the lordship of Christ. It's like, no, no. In the original, it probably said, and Jesus Christ, and some well-meaning passionate guy added the Lord, because, you know, And it's that kind of argument. It's kind of a no-win argument. Anyway, anybody else?
We've heard it up here that in my King James, the only reason I have it is because it was written by Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah. He actually has returned. The second coming has taken place. He returned in 1611 to write the King James Version.
Yeah,
gotcha. Anybody else? Yes, Carol.
So what is the difference between the King James and the Authorized King James? Because I have had people be in my face when I say the King James, and they say, well, it has to be the Authorized. Is that the 1611?
Well, the Authorized King James is 1611 as opposed to the New King James, which the New King James is still majority text. It just does away with the vowels and the theys and I and puts in normal, more normative language.
I think it really is the King James. And literally, I've looked in Bibles and it said the Authorized King James. I mean, it's not the
New. Textus Receptus. And I'm not anti-King James. Don't misunderstand me. It's King James only. You know, for years, in some circles, in fundamental Baptist seminary circles that were King James only, those seminaries were very, very reluctant to include New Testament Greek in their curriculums because they didn't want anybody doing textual work and, you know, and challenging the Authorized King James Version 1611. Did Bob Jones have a Greek program?
No, Bob Jones was not King James only. I just want to get that out.
But it had a lot of King James only here, did it not? No? How about Tennessee Temple?
Because, so Pensacola Christian College, which Bill Jones was the definition of a Pensacola Christian College teacher, a Bob Jones grad. In the late 80s, early 90s, they went King James only, and Bob Jones came out against them. So, no, my team was always, we were kids.
So, what is the difference?
They never liked the NIV, but they liked the NASB.
Yeah, Christian was telling me there's a famous guy in our circles called Joel Beakey. Have you ever heard of him?
Yeah.
He's a scholar. Joel Beakey is he's a King James guy. And the reason he chooses it is just because of its historicity, right? Its place in church history for years and years and years. Anybody else?
Yeah, I have a King James because it's Charles Spurgeon's footnotes. I just use it as a reference.
Yeah, nothing wrong with it. It's the only part. The only part. Rick.
Yeah, you're talking about somebody making an honest error or changing a word. In Mark, they go through a lot of trouble, a lot of text, right? So what is the verse in Revelation that says you better not add or subtract? How does that apply to Jonah?
Yeah, man. I mean, I think it's applicable. You know, I don't have an answer. In other words, it's the person who wrote this down originally, the first person introduced these verses in danger of hellfire and down. Heck if I know, you know, maybe. I wouldn't be adding to the scripture. But not only, we could talk about that, but just think about every cult and ism and schism in the world is added to the scriptures.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Kathy Glover, Patterson Fry, Christian Science, you know. On and on. We've all claimed divine revelation. Islam, the Book of Mormon, you know, everything. So it's like, it gets added on to. Anybody else?
When will these verses, do you think, put in the scriptures, not through 20?
If I were guessing, I wasn't there. But if I was guessing, I would say probably 400s. Which the oldest, that's really the body. This is more like threes, twos and threes. This is more like fours through tens. The earliest in the 400s, which you got to remember what happened in 400. What was the big history changer of Europe? It was when Constantine declared Christianity Rome's national religion, you know, the Melville Bridge and all of that. And all of a sudden, everybody's Christian. And that's when Christianity for the first time became a populist movement.